2 Kings 13. I entitled this message, this phrase in the scripture where he says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria. So let's go ahead and begin in verse 14. Let's read the passage in its entirety, then I'll give you my illustration after that. Now Elisha was fallen sick of a sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hand. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou hast consumed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then thou hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming end of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. All right, that's our passage of Scripture. What are so many beautiful, powerful lessons in this story, and yet it is an unusual and odd story. It's the arrows of the Lord's deliverance. You know, there was a time when I was an early teenager, and I became, you know, from an early age, I loved to take sticks, and you go out on the concrete, and you'd scrape them this way and scrape them that way. And after a while, kids, if you don't know this, you can make a pretty sharp point. And I decided, you know what, I'd like to make not just an arrow, I want to make a bow and arrow. So I looked around and found some good arrows and type things, and I worked on them, and I got them everything chopped off, taking all the bark off of them so they're nice and slender, and had to put something on it to give a little bit of weight on the end, and try to get something on the back to help it to go. And I got this stick that had, it was pretty poignant, and I was able to tie. I just kept looping this thing around until it just kept bending and bending and bending down to where we were going to go. And so I thought, man, this is awesome. I've got myself, and it would actually shoot. I know that because my first target was my little brother. So I do not know what possessed me. I remember walking into my room. I remember him being on his bed, and I pull my arrow back and I shoot at my brother. I hit him right here. He wanted to go tell mom and dad. I'm like, no. But it was bleeding a little bit. And there really wasn't any way that I was going to get around that. So, yeah, he had to go tell mom and dad. And I can't remember the rest of the details of the story at that point. It all kind of blacks out after that. But I still think about, what in the world? I just remember feeling so terrible. And it's just like you had no clue before. And as soon as you shot, you realized, I should have had a big clue that's something really bad. And I know that the Lord protected me because I really came that close to putting out his eye. And I would have felt so terrible. It's amazing. I didn't know how terrible I would be. But looking back now, I would have felt terrible to think of that story the rest of my life. You know, that's probably, ultimately, I think of that moment when I shot and it hit. It was probably one of the scariest moments of my life in terms of like, what have I done? Well, we look towards these things. You think about arrows in the book of Kings. The arrows have been instruments of divine judgment, have they not? Arrows struck through the aimless, nameless bowman who shot at Ahab and struck him at a venture. We have Jehu in our story, pulling back the arrow as hard as he could and shot through Amaziah and through, lost his name now, the other king that was there. All right, well, you know the... What? Jehoram, is that right? That sounds about right. Yeah, I think so. It sounds very close. So, so here you've got these aspects of arrows being shot, and we have this pointing to each one of those was God's arrow of judgment upon a wicked king, but ultimately it brought deliverance to God's people through the removal of that king. And we're going to find here... God is going to bring deliverance through the symbolism of arrows and what he's going to do. We looked at last time the outline for chapter 13, and we saw how there was a reign of the king, and we saw that there was an aspect which each one were talked about. And at the end, there's a talking about the oppression of Haziel, but the salvation that comes in the last part. But at the center of all of this is this story, the final story of Elisha's life and the death of Elisha. And so this is so rich in terms of the symbolism and everything that's going on with who Elisha is. So when we turn towards this aspect, I told you last time that it was kind of an interesting, unusual phenomenon. And it's so unusual that I think it merits some explanation. But there are two conclusions to Joahaz's reign. We're going to get over to chapter 14. And we're going to get to Jehoash. He slept with his fathers and was buried. And we're going to find out that Amaziah reigned in his stead. Well, that's exactly what was... wait a second. I'm a little bit off on this. Anyway, well, I'll have to work. But that's not quite right. Or maybe I'm not thinking of it correctly, right? But I guess the point is what happens here. I guess the unusual aspect of this that I really want to highlight, at least the part that I'm prepared to talk about, obviously, is the aspect that we had Jehoahash's reign, or Joash, that's as it's spelled here in Kings versus in Chronicles. You have him coming to power, his summary of his reign, and yet then the summary of his death. And here's a story of his life that takes place outside of the parameters. So if we were talking about how this is how it starts and this is how it ends in Kings, these were like little bookends that would say this is the story of this king's life. These two bookends are slapped smack dab against each other, and the book is outside. It's not, so it tells a story about his life after it tells us about his death. And so there's an aspect when we look at this, we read Kings, and we might think that the rise and fall of kings is what fills the narratives of these books. This is the important outworkings of what's happening here. And yet, it's the story of Elisha that begins in between the narrative of Kings. If you'll go back in your mind and think about the ministry of Elisha, there's an aspect of how there's an unusualness of how it begins, of being called out in this whole story about Elijah. And here we find that it ends between the narrative of Kings. And I think the ultimate, what's being communicated to us, really history is not the outworking of political movements. It's not the kings that are the ones who are the orchestrators and the movers of what's taking place in history. It really is the outworking of God's movement to reach mankind with salvation and to bring his work on his behalf of his people. And we see this just from, I think, the structure of how important Elisha really is, and that his narrative of his death actually falls outside of the narration of the king. So it has its own unique place in the book. And this really is the end of an era. Jehu's grandson is going to pass away. It's told, we read about verse 13. We read last, we're reading about the death of Elisha in verse 22, and we're reading about Haziel in verse 13 and 24. This takes us back to all three characters that God said were going to rise up and destroy Baalism out of the land and would be God's instruments of judgment. And so it's the conclusion of all that God's doing in this frame. So this is the end of an era, a very important and special time with the death of Elisha. We find at the beginning that Elisha is sick and dying. At the end, we find that he dies and is buried. We have a statement of how important Elisha is by the king, Joash, when he comes. Which, what's very fascinating, I don't know if you picked up on it when we read through it, was how many commands there were. You kind of see that. He says, take the bow and arrows. A bow and arrows, and he took the bow and arrows. That's on purpose. To give a command, very short, and then to fulfill the command. To give the command and to fulfill the command. Each time, there's always two commands, and those two commands are fulfilled. So you have the two commands, and then we have symbolism taking place. He puts his hands on the hands of the king when he's going to shoot. When he's on he's on the bow and arrow. Then he gives him two more commands. And then he declares to him what the symbolism means. Then he gives him two more commands. And then there's a declaration of displeasure. And the story ends. And so all of these things kind of come together and say, okay, there's a sequence. There's a pattern that's going on here. And so it will help us to understand what the message and meaning of this passage is. We find out the worth of Elisha to the nation in verse 14. When he had fallen sick into the sickness wherever he died. You know that Elisha helped other people rise from the dead? He helped other people who were sick or hungry. But there was a point in his life when he came to where he was sick. And it was his time to die. You know what? Even if you live a long and full life, if the Lord Jesus doesn't tarry, there's coming a time when you and I are going to pass away. And the greatest servants of God that he's used will pass away. And you can go 50 years in either direction in our lives, and we aren't there. Either go 50 years in the past and we weren't there, or go 50 years in the future and we won't be there. Probably for me both. You know, you just think about those realities. Life is short. And here was a man that was greatly used of God, and yet it was time for him to die. And we find in this that he was worthy of a king's visit and of a king's tears. I find it fascinating. This is a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a king who did not take away the sins of Jeroboam, and by that God condemned him in his reign. But you do see some measure of good in him, that he recognized who Elisha was, and that he recognized, maybe there's a selfish component to this, but he came down and he wept. He was moved at Elisha passing away. Have you ever had a spiritual leader like that? You're like, oh man. They meant so much in your life. They helped establish you. They gave you direction. They gave you teaching. They helped you to know the Lord. That when you lost that person, maybe they passed away, maybe they moved away, you were outside their influence, it felt like a major blow. Here he was. He was at this place. And not that he had followed Elisha or believed on the Lord and done everything he had said, but he recognized who Elisha was. That Elisha was the spiritual leader of the nation. He said, my father, my father. He wasn't really his father, but he was recognizing that he had the leadership of a patriarch in the entire nation. Why? Because he heard from God and he spoke God's message. He stood for God and he lived a God for the God of salvation by calling him the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He's saying, you were the true defense. It wasn't our chariots. It wasn't our army. It wasn't anything that protected us. It was you who were a faithful, godly man who represented God. And we heard the word of God from you. You represented God to them. And so he's really recognizing that God is the defense of Israel. And so in this cry, you can tell, why would you weep if you're losing your defenses? I mean, it makes sense. I guess you weep because you're vulnerable now. You're weak. And so in this acknowledgement, yes, he's acknowledging the worth of Elisha, but there's an implicit cry and an implicit desire. Who's going to protect us now? Where is the salvation of God going to come from now that you've passed away? And so that sets really the stage for what's going on here. Elisha receives the final epithet as Elijah. This is what Elisha said about Elijah. You wonder if that ever... You know that this sunk home for Elisha. Elisha knew that he had looked to Elijah the same way. And Elisha had become Elijah for the nation. Isn't that beautiful? God can raise somebody else up. You can be the next leader that other people look to the same way you look to the person that you felt crushed when they were taken from you. It's interesting that this is a confirmation that he truly did have the spirit of Elijah on his ministry. That Elisha was the continuation of the ministry of Elijah. And what was the ministry of Elijah? The theological aspect can be summarized in his name. He was there to help people to know that Yahweh is the true God. Elisha is still the continuation of that ministry. And his name means God is salvation. So God is known as the true God when he brings salvation. That's how he declares who he is. That's how people know that he is the Lord. And so this is a beautiful aspect that everything comes full circle for Elisha. The beginning of his ministry is now recapped at the end. So let's look at the sequence of commands here. He tells him, take the bow and arrow. And he says, cause your hand to ride the bow. There is an aspect. He tells him, put his hands upon it. But that word for hand, put it on, is the same word that's used for a chariot. So put your hand on here, and there's this kind of symbolism of the empower. You think you're losing me? I'm the chariot. I'm the defense. Put your hand on this bow. You're going to experience, and we know some of what's coming. You're going to experience the ongoing salvation of the Lord through this symbol. He takes his hands. You have to wonder how old Elisha was at the time. Did he have to sit up in bed? Did he have to kind of get over there? And here's this young man in his prime, got the arms and the hands of strength. He pulls his bow back. And then comes the older hands, wrinkled, and puts it on top of the hands of wisdom, the hands of godliness. Come and envelope the hands of youth. This is pointing to the aspect of, you know, his hands now could be guided by the hands of Elisha. This now is God's direction for him. God's controlling where the arrows go. And the aspect of the hands over top of the other hands is a symbol of empowerment in his actions, saying, the power that I have from God is going to be placed upon your hands to shoot this bow. Now, none of that's explained yet. It's just symbolism. But ultimately, what's being pictured is God's mission for this king is now being symbolized in a bow and arrows. We see the sequence of commands. The king tells Elisha what to do, and Elisha hops to it. No. Elisha tells the king what to do, and the king always obeys. Who's in charge? God's in charge. And the king must submit to the Lord. You know what? Each and every one of us has a bow and an arrow that God wants you to accomplish something in His name for His glory. Because that's what those bows were symbolizing, the mission, the purpose that God has. God has a purpose and a mission for you. Some works that God wants you to accomplish, that He made you and fitted you and is preparing you for this ministry. I praise the Lord that He's raising up young people among us, because there's going to be a time when we as the older generation are passing away, and there'll be the younger people that are here to carry on the work of God's salvation on the earth, to be the instruments of that salvation. So we see the symbolism. Now let's look at the second sequence of commands. He says, open the east window, which would be towards Syria. From where they were in Damascus, they would be pointing now to their arch enemy in Syria across the border, kind of like Israel is now towards Damascus in that aspect. And then he says, shoot! It'd be like taking out a gun and you've got your enemy over there. Boom! What do we call that? Provocation? An act of war? A shot across the bow? This is very clearly an aspect of war that's taking place here. And he goes on and he say, he makes it really clear. He says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. This is what the Lord's salvation, that's what my ministry was all about. The salvation of God. I am going to give you a prophecy of salvation that God is going to give you. And it's going to be a deliverance from Syria. So now he knows what the arrow symbolizes. It means victory. It means conquest. It means salvation through God. And he knows exactly who he's going to get salvation over. And he says, thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. You say, I know that most of the time when I've read this passage, I know this is how I always read it. Because we know that the man of God's going to get angry with him. We're like, oh, the poor king. Why didn't Elisha tell him what he was supposed to do? Why didn't he tell him to strike the ground 5 or 6 times before he did it? And then he strikes it 3 times. He didn't understand what was going on. And now Elisha's flying off the handle and getting upset. I don't think that's what we should understand. I think we ought to understand that this king was in a lot more awareness of what was going on in the symbolism that's taking place because Elisha told him. These arrows are the arrows of the deliverance of the Lord. Shoot through this window. You know where it's going towards, where I'm going to give you victory over these enemies. Did you know that there was also a battle with Syria earlier in Kings? Did you know that there was a battle against Syria in Aphek? You think that's significant? What battle was that? Anybody remember what king led the battle in victory against Syria in Aphek? And I'm not offering going out to you. Because I know that 20 people out there know it right now, but they won't say it. Who was the king of Israel who led a victorious battle in Aphek? Not named Joash. You're not going to get it. Ha ha! I've stumped you. Now I can offer. Who was that wicked king of Israel? Ahab. Ahab in 1 Kings 20. Remember that story? They were like 2 little flocks while the Syrians filled the country. They were in a place of weakness. They couldn't go up against them. And a man of God comes to Ahab and says, because they thought that I was a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will give you victory so that they will know that I am the Lord. and they were given a miraculous victory. God's salvation was shown to Ahab. And I think it's so fascinating because that story was so unique. Because remember, the men who went out to do battle was the same amount of men. I think I'm almost confident this is the case. The men that went out for Israel was the same amount that God told were the remnant who had not bowed before the Jezebel's Baalism. 7,000 men in chapter, I'm trying to remember the exact chapter. You guys are going to start thinking, Pastor, you're shooting from the hip a lot here. I can go back. I know it's chapter 18, I think it is, or maybe it's chapter 19 of 2 Kings. Yeah, chapter 19 of 2 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah's there on Mount Moriah. He tells him that there's going to be 7,000 that did not bow the knee, and it's 7,000 men that go out against this, and they win the victory. And so there's an aspect of God saying, I can use my remnant to accomplish my salvation against an innumerable host. And so this should be pointing back in his own mind. This should go back not too far in ancient Israel's history to this time to remember that they were going to have another victory, a repetition of God's miraculous deliverance on their hands. And so he knew that where he was going to fight. He knew the country he was going to fight against. He knew that God would empower him to victory, and he knew that the arrows symbolized God's salvation from the oppressors. And then he says, take the arrows. And he takes the arrows in verse 18. And he said, smite upon the ground. It's interesting, the way that verb goes, there's an aspect of striking or striking into the ground aspect there. But I think when I read this, my mind, and it's possible that it was this way, but I don't know if it's necessarily likely, that he just picked up a bundle of arrows and took a bundle of them and smote the ground and tapped on the ground. It's probably that he took one arrow, put it in the bow, and shot it into the ground. And he takes another arrow, and he shoots it into the ground. And he takes another arrow, and he shoots it into the ground. And then he stops. He had more arrows with him in his sheath. He could have fired 5 or 6 times, but he stopped. It's interesting, this is the place in the scripture, he's called him Elisha, up to this point. And then he says in verse 19, the man of God was wroth. It's pointing to the fact that he represents God. Elisha, this is not just a human perspective, he represents the anger of God towards this king. Because he did not shoot all of his arrows, he stopped. And we find that unenthusiastic obedience is disobedience. What would cause someone to shoot for a while or to be willing to go a certain distance and not willing to go all the way? You know, you probably can think of different explanations for those things. You know, it's so easy to put on an appearance. How many times are we like in our own lives, we're willing to be godly just so far as everybody else thinks we're godly, but not really going the whole way and making it the reality of our lives? It becomes about appearances. He knew that this was God's deliverance, and yet either he lacked the faith, he lacked the enthusiasm to do the work of God, but he fell short and God was angry at him. Either he doubted what God would fulfill what he said, there was spiritual apathy there that he did not hate the oppression enough to pursue the victory. And we find out from this that in the anger he says, whereas now thou shalt smite Thyria but 3 times. That's all you get. You had the promise of God in your hand. You had the arrows to accomplish what God wanted to do in your life, and you only went halfway. We find at the end of verse 25, three times did Joash beat him and recover the cities of Israel. What Jesus Christ says to those who come to him for healing: according to your faith, be it unto you. How much are you willing to believe God for? When God says, I can give you victory, I can deliver you from sin. And we say, well, kind of deliver me from the consequences of sin. Deliver me from the bad aspects of it, but I don't really want to be delivered from it right now. I want to hang on. I want to cling to those things in my life that make me happy. You know what? God has told us promises in His Word that we can claim. There's so many promises about prayer. It's incredible that God wants us to be hearing these promises. And over again, He assures us that if we will pray, that we will see the working of God, and whatsoever we ask will be done for us. And we pray so little. God says, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. You can have as much of God as you want, and we'll take Him in bits and pieces. We can be as close to God. We can have the blessing of God on our lives. And yet we're content. We're apathetic with just a little bit of blessing. Well, we ought to go all the way with God and say, God, I want you to have the work of salvation in my life to the fullest extent. And I'm willing to pursue you. There's an eagerness about my heart and my life, God, that you will use me. I'll take the arrows. I'll keep reaching for them. I'll keep firing in the ground. If this God wants to bring deliverance, I'll fulfill my responsibility. God, you promised help. You promised divine sovereignty. You're going to empower me. You're going to guide me. You're going to undergird me. You're going to help me. God, I'm going to keep doing my responsibility. I'm going to shoot all my arrows. I'm going to give it all for God, rather than the appearance of a couple in apathy against Him. Well, there's a powerful lesson for us here. We can win victories for God, but how is it going to be seen in the last day that we could have done so much more if we'd claimed the promise that God has given to us? The beautiful story does not end here, because we find the bones of revival. A man who is faithful unto death will have a ministry even after his death. That's a beautiful thing. Even after Elisha is dead and they've buried him, and the Moabites are coming into the land, and there's a time of conflict, and they're going to bury this man, and they find the nearest sepulcher, and it happens to be of Elisha by chance here. And they cast him in there, and he touches the bones of Elisha. He revives and stands on his feet. End of story. It's a beautiful picture. It's a real life occurrence, but it's a metaphor. He relays all the details that are necessary for us to get the meaning and the picture of what's going on here. The man of God symbolized the salvation of God. And it's interesting that this is the seventh time in this story here that he has mentioned his name, Elisha. And there's kind of a completeness there of emphasizing who he is and what his name signified. And in death, he brought life to others. The word for they threw him, they cast him into the sepulchre, is used just two verses down. It says, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. I think part of what's going on here is the man who's not named is a picture of Israel. That though they were dead, they come into, and there's an aspect of their being cast away. Just like they were being, of course, in this passage, he's saying they're not cast yet from his presence. But you know that the people who are reading Kings were already cast from his presence. They were already cast out. They were the dead ones. They were cast aside because of the judgment of God that had fallen. And there's a message of hope in this. That the salvation of God is still at work and continuing for his people. And though they were dead, they will still yet live. You think about the ministry of Elisha, even in death, he brought life to others. I believe this pictures the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about Jesus Christ, you know that the day he died, the tombs were opened in Matthew 28. How would death bring, there's a symbolism there that's going on. In the death of this man and the salvation of God, brings life to others. But I don't believe he's just picturing the Lord Jesus. He's picturing the ministry that God wants us to have. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, which is, I think is beautiful. So it's a little bit of review. But God tells us always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, he wants you to die. That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. So there's an internal dying, so that an internal living of the Lord Jesus would take place in us, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. I think that has more to do, not just of internal dying to yourself, but having the aspect of the circumstances that Paul was in, that his circumstances were constantly placing him in terrible situations, persecution for the gospel's sake. He was delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. He puts us in bad situations so that the glory of Jesus Christ's life can be seen. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. You say, I'm a volunteer for that. I'll die so other people can live. There's a beautiful aspect in this that we think about the impact of our ministry. I'm going to guess Josh Geyer walked into here. He had not thought about leading the kids in the power and the blood. Right? Probably hadn't thought about that today. But you did, and it had an impact, and you didn't know that it was continuing and going on. The impact that you have for God, you cannot judge it by human eyes. It continues on after you're dead. You know what? There's somebody who led me to the Lord, and then have people that have invested and helped me and taught me. And everything that I do that's pleasing to the Lord, they're going to get a reward for that too. And then every person that I'm able to impact and what they accomplish and what my children might accomplish, they're going to get a reward for that. And you start thinking about the multiplication effect of what takes place generation after generation. You do not know what God will do through one single life. How it's going to fortify, strengthen, help, and work here, and that person's going to help someone else, and that's going to make a difference in the lives of others. What a powerful, powerful truth to encourage our hearts. So some principles to wrap up here. we see in the midst of sin and judgment, everything's going wrong, evil kings. But God is merciful in raising up a Savior, a deliverer. What did we talk about that in last time? That He raised up a deliverer in verses 5, I think it was. And we find that that deliverer, because he saw the oppression, because the king of Syria had oppressed, who is the deliverer? Well, it's Elisha bringing the deliverance of God through this evil king. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of sin, this is the character of God. In mercy, He raises up a Savior. God brings about His salvation in this world through the instruments of men. It's the way God has chosen to do it. And it's not because He wants us to get some glory, a part of it. It's because He wants to tie His hands behind His back. And He says, I'm so powerful, I can use you. Because we are not an asset to God. Human flesh is a detriment that God has to overcome. And yet He says, I want to use you because I want to show how powerful a God I am. And when He does, He gets the glory. Number three, like Elisha, you must be faithful to God to the end. What's Ecclesiastes say? Better is the end of a matter in the beginning. I don't want to see the day of my death. But there will be a certain satisfaction when I know I'm coming to the end. If I still trust in Jesus Christ, I still have held true to His faith and His gospel, and I haven't dishonored His name, I trust that will be the case for me. I want to live today and the next day, so that will be the case. We want to be faithful to the end. And then you must claim the promises in obedient faith for God to use you to the fullest extent. God has given you promises. He's given you arrows of deliverance. Are you eager to shoot them? To claim what God wants to do in your life? You know, the encouraging aspect we see that God will use you not only in your life, but beyond it in death. So I leave you with this question. Are you still shooting God's arrows of salvation? May God help us to be His instruments for His glory in this world. Trust Him for the victory, and you will have it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You so much for the powerful message of salvation in the life of Elisha. Oh, we praise You for his life. We praise You for His death that brought life to another, to an insignificant person whose name we do not even know. Lord, You're going to bring salvation to that nation someday, so that every single one of them, from the least to the greatest, will call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will repent. And Father, we look forward to that day when He comes. Lord, help us to keep faithful to You, shooting Your arrows of deliverance, seeing Your empowerment through us to accomplish what You want to do in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.